Here's the outline of what I want to be covering under God's hand of judgment and salvation in Micah 2. We're to read God's word anytime, and we need to read God's word anytime to be prepared for what's going to happen in the world and what's happening in our life, what God's doing in the world. But when everything does seem to go wrong, whatever it might be, war, famine, sickness, defeat of God's people, when everything falls apart, you really need to understand God's word. But in general, it's much better to have understood it before it all falls apart, because then you can understand what's happening. Whereas when it's all falling apart, you need a prophet to come along and teach you. You need to have someone to explain it to you. And people's capacity for understanding then is limited. Micah, the prophet of the Judean hill country, is at the point of great crisis in the history of Israel. And so the historical background, it's fairly simple. It's the late 8th century, 750s, 720, the beginning of the next century as well. It was a time of great peace and prosperity. The long reign of Uzziah was like the long reign of Queen Elizabeth II, peaceful. But kings were much more important in those days. They really did establish the peace of a nation. You had strong kings, you had peace. When you had weak kings, you had trouble. And they had a series of kings in this time, but as you can see in chapter 1, verse 1, but it was still a time of terrific wealth for Israel, but something is now happening. Israel and Judah, of course, have been split for a while, but the northern kingdom is now being destroyed by the Assyrians. Samaria is besieged for 3 years and then finally falls in 722 or 721 BC. And this new world empire of Assyria is growing. In some ways, it was one of the first world empires. I mean, there were great empires before, like Egypt, but they didn't expand out to the rest of the world. Assyria was a new concept. It was conquering everything in sight. And so it's now, having knocked over Israel, moving down into the southern kingdom of Judah and destroying all the villages and the towns as it goes. And what we have with Micah is a country boy. So he's seeing that the Assyrians are moving towards Jerusalem, and we know the outcome. But we actually do know the outcome, because we've read beyond Micah, we've read beyond his day, to the time when Hezekiah comes. Hezekiah responds to Micah's message, and you'll find it in Jeremiah 26:19. Hezekiah responds to Micah's message, repents, and so Jerusalem is spared the Assyrian conquest. It's a great high moment within the history of Jerusalem and Judah, only to be destroyed, of course, 100 years later by the Babylonians. But that's another story. We're in the Assyrian time, though Micah does look forward, and you'll see in chapter 4, to Babylon. He does look forward, not pleasurably, but he does see what is going to happen. We saw in chapter 1 the judgment coming, and we see it against Samaria because of idolatry. We hear the nature of it against Judah, but we don't really see the reason of it until you come to chapter 2. And there in chapter 2, we start to understand the reason for Judah's judgment, or the judgment on Judah, as to why it's going to be destroyed, as chapter 1 describes. But you've got to ask why. Why are we being destroyed? We are God's people, they would say. Are we not in God's land? Have we got David's son? Have we not got the God's temple, Solomon's temple? Have we not got, this is the city of God, with the people of God, the temple of God, God's king in God's land. Why are the Assyrians destroying us? Why are the pagans, the idolaters, how come they've got the upper hand? Where is God? Are not the Assyrians just pagan, idolatrous polytheists? So why do they win? And so we come to chapter 2. And the indictment on the oppressing classes, as one commentary uses the phrase. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them in houses and take them away and oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. here is wickedness. Wickedness conceived, devised on the beds. But the morning comes, they can't wait, is the impression that you're given, to put it into practice. Because these are the people of power. I'll come back to it later on, but I want you to see wickedness precedes power, and wickedness uses power to implement itself. The wickedness that he has in mind here is coveting. You shall not covet is an interesting commandment. The other commandments you see in practice. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. But coveting seems to be an inner spiritual one. But coveting is also, and you can't make laws against coveting. You can make laws against stealing or against adultery. It's very hard to make laws against coveting because it's an attitude of mind and heart. But I think the coveting that is spoken of in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the coveting of your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's things. They covet the fields of their neighbors and take them away and oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Now we need to remember the inheritance of the Jews that came from the times of Joshua when they entered the promised land. The inheritance was the permanent gift to each family. That is, in a rural economy such as Israel was, ownership of your land is the critical element for your continued stability, your continued place in the promised land, your continued wealth as well. You lose your land, you are now part of the poor. And the Jubilee was every 50 years, let's go back to square one and get your farm back again, so that there couldn't be a ongoing wealthy class who were oppressing the poor. And yet, within the 50 years, yes, you may go into slavery even, but you shouldn't enslave a fellow Israelite, you should help them, because we live in the neighbourhood, in the family, and you don't lend money at interest to the family members. That's not saying you don't lend money at interest to foreigners, you by all means do that, but it's to family members that you don't. Your family, your brother comes and asks you for money, you don't charge him interest on the loan. And Israel's a family, and it's all established with this, I won't call it egalitarian, but egalitarian land-based system of owning your own inherited family lot that ultimately can't be alienated from you. So these wicked men who have the power to do it, they covet the fields of their fellow Israelites and seize them. And then in taking them away, they actually take the man and his inheritance away as well. And so they break the very covenant of Israel membership. Heard a really good sermon on Sunday night, very interesting sermon on Sunday night, but what was really good, had a brilliant illustration at the front, which I'm going to steal, because it's just too good an illustration not to steal. But it really is a great, it was Carl Mattai, so I'll even give credit to where it was. He talks about being a little boy in the bath with his older brother, and the older brother put his feet against Carl's chest and pushed him up the bath where the tap was, which banged in the back of his head and caused a great problem, like the whole bathwater turned red as the blood flowed freely, you see. And then his brother said one of the funniest things that Carl has ever heard, and I've got to admit it rates there. His brother said to him, pointing at him at this moment with the blood pouring out and the rest, he said, "Don't tell Mum." That is a brilliant line, isn't it? But then the point of the illustration comes home. Why not tell Mum? What's it going to do with Mum? Who is the person who has been wronged? Why, Carl. Well, what's it got to do with Mum? Well, everything, you see, because it's got to do with Mum's boy, Carl. It's got to do with Mum's other boy, whose name I do not know. It's got to do with the justice of the family and how this family is operating. It's got to do with... So just because I wrong one person doesn't mean it's a private sin. If it's really criminal, it actually is against the state. And so the state can and should intervene, because what you have done is a criminal thing. So these terrible accusations of politicians at the moment, or political staffers, they've committed rape. That's a crime. It's got nothing to do, in a sense, with what they've done to the particular person, which is awful and dreadful. It's so awful and dreadful that we will put such a person in prison if we can prove that he did such a thing. And we should put him into prison for doing such a thing, because he's not just done something to her, which is awful, he's done something to our fellow citizen, whom we should protect and who's the has the right. He's done something that is fundamentally wrong, we Christians would say, against God, and therefore should be punished. So it's a very helpful illustration, isn't it? That don't tell Mum, because Mum has a role to play in the justice of this household and in the ownership of these people. Don't tell God. It's the same principle here, of justice goes beyond it. And so these men, they are defying the God whose covenant gives rise to them owning anything by attacking their fellow Israelite. It's a wicked, evil thing to do against God that they are doing this. And so there are consequences. Verse 3 starts with the word therefore, and shows the reason for the judgment that's coming upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they'll take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So the judgment's going to come upon these people, and now you start to see the problem of the Hebrew. You know, who is saying this taunt song, or the words marshal, the proverb? The subjects of the verbs gets slightly confusing, and that's because I think you're dealing with poetry, and poetry is meant to be evocative. Poetry is meant to open up the subject for you. It's fascinating. The commentaries can't agree with each other as to the precision, but no one disagrees as to the meaning. This is really interesting. As to who is actually speaking at this point, we don't know, but what is being said, we all agree upon, and what is being said is very profound, that ruin is now coming upon them because of God's intervention. They devise disaster on their breads, but God is now devising disaster against them. The words have a parallel to them. And they won't be able to walk haughtily when they've got a yoke around their neck. See, at the moment, the rich, the powerful, the ones who've got the power to oppress the poor, they are always haughty, but they won't be haughty now. Once they've got a yoke around their neck, in fact, they're utterly ruined, because they're going to have their family inheritance chopped off. Verse 5, see, there won't be anybody to inherit the family plot in their families, because they're going to get it in the neck, and they're not going to have the children to do it. So in their attempt to seize other people's inheritance, they in fact, under God, are going to lose their inheritance permanently, intergenerationally, they're going to. And so there's this great warning to them. However, the response to it is the opposition to the prophet's words, which you see in verses 6 to 11. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? It's really tricky, this little section. Gets simpler down the track. Verse 7's got four questions, but there's not great agreement as to who's asking them. And you can ask them, you know, in a sense, you'd like to hear the voice of Micah preaching, because then you would know who it is that he's asking. Everyone agrees pretty well with the fourth one, is that's the prophet's words, that's the prophet's rhetorical question. It could well be, though, that the opponents of the prophet are saying, you know, this is not true, this is not going to happen. The Lord is a patient God, so, you know, you're saying he's growing impatient. These are the kinds of deeds that he does to which the response comes. Or it could actually be the prophet asking the questions. It's just very hard to know how to take it. But the point is not really lost. That is, verse 6, they're saying don't preach. The word preach here is translated prophesy in lots of translations. It's the word to drip. And so it is used of preaching and prophesying in other contexts, although its most common use is to drip. And so, it's what are you dribbling? Stop dribbling. But then comes the back, you know, they dribble. So it actually is a send back at it. But preach, prophesy, they're saying shut up, that's the point. Right? That's, you know, this won't happen to us, is what they're saying. Yeah, don't be stupid. We are the wealthy, powerful, mighty people of God, God's kingdom, God's city, God's temple. I mean, this is not going to happen to us. Stay, shut up about it. In fact, by talking about it like this, you're more likely to cause it to happen. Just stop. Stop talking about it. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Again, the exact imagery that is being understood here is tricky. Notice footnote 4 in your ESV, returning from war. That is, they're returning from war with the plunder that comes from war, but when they get home, they find it's all stripped away from them by the rich people, so they get nothing for the effort. In fact, when they get home, they find their women folk have been kicked out of their houses and their children taken away, and so they've lost everything. That's one way of understanding it. I'm not telling you that is the way to understand it. I'm just telling you there's several different ways of understanding. The ESV, I think, is taking a different line. That is, here are people who are travelling, they're not thinking of war, and yet these people are coming and ripping their clothes from them. The rich robe may be actually the outer garment that you're not allowed to keep as a deposit against a loan. You've always got to return, you know, if you've got a loan from someone, you've always got to return his outer garment every night and take it back from him in the morning so that he won't get cold. The law had all kinds of humane elements in it that don't affect us much because we live in a very different commercial enterprise. And it could be referring to that. But whatever it's referring to, it's bad news, isn't it? Here are rich people oppressing poor people, is the point. And the consequence of a point of this is the people who are their dependents, the women, the children, they lose out as well. And friends, that is the case, isn't it? That wealth is communal and poverty is communal. It's both part of life. And so when you see the wars in the Middle East, etc., our problem, it's not a problem, it's a great joy, is we don't see wars in Australia. But it just means reading the Bible, you need to watch the news to see what kind of things happen in a war. That is, the women suffer terribly when the men, their protectors and providers, are destroyed by the process. It's not like we only kill the men and everything else stays. Once the war starts like this, everybody suffers. But that's true of family life in our world today. And here is a classic illustration of the women. Their lives are destroyed. Their houses are supposed to be delightful because they're in the promised land. They're God's people in the promised land, and their children are supposed to have the splendor or the glory of God, because that is the future that they are to enjoy. And so he then turns, it would seem, to the wicked, wretched people, verse 10, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. See, it's supposed to be the land of rest, isn't it? But he says, no, get out of here. Because of uncleanness that destroys with grievous destruction. See, in a sense, he could be just saying that to all the people, couldn't he? That this great place of rest, the land of rest, is no longer what it should be because this land has become unclean. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I'll preach to you, again that dribble word is there, if I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink, you know, he dribbles on about wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Now, he's not against wine and strong drink. I need to say, as a teetotaler, what I don't want to say, but I need to say it. Because you'll find later in the book, he actually talks about the blessings of being in the land of strong drink. It's over in a chapter of, I can't remember, 7, I think it is. So it's not as if it's strong drink is, but strong drink and wine, and that is the signs of feasting, but it's also the sign of wealth and prosperity, all right, that you are in. And he's saying, no, well, God made wine to make glad the heart of man. And what these people are saying is, don't worry. We're wealthy. It's all right. Life's going to be okay. Just keep drinking. Eat, drink, and be merry, you know, because we're not going to die. It's all going to go well. We can live on here forever. And that's not the case. But that's the kind of prophet they want. They want the prophets who will not warn them of judgment. Then verse 12 comes with an absolute shock. So much so that, of course, liberal scholars immediately say this has been later added in from somewhere else. It is not real part of the original. Others struggle to see the connection. Although I think there is a pattern, though I'm not yet fully cognizant of the book of Micah to be sure, that you have three great prophecies of Micah, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3, 4, 5, and then chapters 6 and 7. And each of them starts with hear the word, and each of them finishes with a salvation bit. So I would have thought there's good reason to think it's original, apart from the fact that it's here in all the texts. But it's salvation. It's the future hope. It is like changing gears without using the clutch. And I'm not talking about having an automatic either. I'm just, you know, you just crunch through the gears because it just suddenly, bang. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock that is pasture, a noisy multitude of men who open up. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. I can understand why people have a problem. It seems to have no connection with what's gone before, other than the sense of the judgment that is upon the people. All the remnant, not all the people anymore, but the remnant are going to be gathered together, but they'll be locked up in a sheepfold. But they won't be locked up forever because the breaker is coming. And when the breaker comes, he will break open the gates for them. And the breaker, who's going to lead them out, turns out to be their king, who turns out to be Yahweh. So it's a very striking prophecy for the future. That is, the land's going to be destroyed, the Assyrians are going to conquer, but sometime, somewhere, the remnant, whom God is going to gather together somehow in a sheepfold, the remnant are going to be freed from that. And because the king is coming, the Lord is coming, the breaker is coming, to somehow break open the gates so that they may all leave freely. Well, there's chapter 2 of Micah's words to his people, in the context of huge conflict. I mean, He's warning of the judgment that's coming upon them. He's giving the reason why the judgment is coming upon them. He's opposed by the by people who won't want to listen to his reason or his warning. But then he not only says, yeah, well, they're wrong, but he says, but something else is going to happen. God's going to come and rescue us, or rescue the remnant of us. That's chapter 2. And although there's any number of quarrels about who's saying what to whom when, and whether it's singular or plural, etc., everybody agrees that's what the chapter's about, because that's what it is about. So how do you draw out the implications of Micah 2? Firstly, stick with the main story. If you're the great Hebrew scholar and can sort it out for the rest of us, that's good, but I'll warn you, as soon as you publish your work, someone will disagree with you. It's explicitly about Micah's day, but all scripture is written for us and for our learning, and so we need to see what's implicit in what is being said, not just what is explicit for Micah's day. For indeed, more importantly than what was said for Micah in his day is what we are supposed to derive from it in our day. We must remember we're not Judah, we're Australia, we're not living in the land system of the family and the nation. The church is not Judah either. We do not live under a theocratic state in the church. We have a very different openness to the world as the church. We are the people of God, and as the people of God, we know from this how God deals with his people, but these are not prophecies as to what God is going to do to his people particularly. But we can draw the principles of how God deals with us and the intentions of God. And so here are five areas that I want to draw your attention to, A to E. Five areas to ponder further. First one is power and corruption. I'm made aware of this one because of the terrific pressure at the moment to undermine power. Power is equated to evil. Ever since the 19th century, when the man said power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, people have been saying power is always evil. And so at the moment, we are seeking to dismantle power. In fact, the language discussions of Foucault following has got to do with people are not speaking to communicate information, people are speaking to exercise power. And so what you've got to do all the time is be skeptical about their motivation for speaking rather than listen to the content of what they're speaking, because their content is just the means for exercising power. You don't have to go back as far as Foucault, but if you want to, you can go a bit further back than that. Because if you remember what the devil said to Eve in the garden, it was exactly deconstructing the words of God. You know, did God really say? No, God just saying that because he wants to stay in control. No, that's not really what's going to happen. The deceptive power of Satan was exactly the deconstruction being taught in every high school this day for people to read by, which of course in the end means you don't know anything anybody is saying and you don't trust anybody. It's all a philosophy of distrust. But the distrust is all aimed at the issue of power. That's what we've got to dismantle. Now, Chapter 2, verse 1, is the Bible's view, and it's radically different. Doesn't seem very different, but it's radically different. Because, you see, they're on their beds devising evil prior to and independently of doing anything. They implement evil because it's in their power to do it. It's not power that is evil, it's power that enables people to implement their evil. big critique of feminism at the moment, because feminism is all about the power imbalance. That's not domestic violence, all about power imbalance. It's not about power imbalance, it's about evil hearts. That's what it's about. One has more power than the other. He will use his power to fulfill his evil heart. Change the power structure so she has the power, and then surprise, surprise, she'll use her evil heart to exercise her power. So, analysis of power and corruption is an important topic, of which chapter 2, verse 1 is just a little verse, just a little piece of data, but I want to draw it out for you, to draw your attention to it. The second point is coveting. I think it's coveting your neighbour. I've only been thinking this last 24 hours, but I've always thought coveting was itself wrong. Well, it is and it isn't. Aspiring to have better things is not necessarily a wrong thing. Making possessions the end point of your life, if that's what you mean by coveting, well, no, that is idolatry, says Colossians chapter 3. But desiring to have a better car than the broken down one you've got at the moment is coveting, is desiring, but it's not a wrong thing, maybe a good and right thing. Desiring a better education for your children than the one you've had, it's not necessarily a wrong thing. But what the commandment says is you mustn't covet your neighbour's house or your neighbour's wife or your neighbour's ox or your neighbour's, and that's where it's wrong. Sometimes, of course, in our sophisticated urban industrial setting, it's a little hard to see that it's my neighbour. So when people enter into a raffle, it doesn't seem that I'm coveting my neighbour's money. But of course, the pot all comes from my neighbours. I want their money without work. And gambling is always coveting from my neighbour. Likewise, when people defraud insurance companies, they don't think they're defrauding their neighbour. They're defrauding a company. But the company and its assets only are the neighbours. And as a result of the defrauding of the company, every neighbour is going to have higher insurance premiums the next year. So sometimes there's a disconnect in people's minds about what they're doing is wrong against their neighbour. But that's the essence of it, rather than just saying all coveting, that is all desiring for better, is a bad thing. Further thing I want to mind is the retributive justice of God. The reason for their punishment has to do with their sin. That is, God is not fickle. God is not slow to judge, slow to anger, as the accusations, I think, are being made here. You know, his spirit is not short, it's the phrase, the Hebrew. But God's not like that. God is just and right, but he gives people what they deserve. And the retributive nature of it keeps popping through. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You're going to oppress people and take their lands, your lands will be taken from you. You're going to cut off their inheritance, you won't have an inheritance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is a very important, just philosophy. I know, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to emphasize mercy, and by chapter 7 that comes out in Micah. But mercy only works in the context of justice. And the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, is profoundly right, because it means you need to pay what you owe, but you mustn't pay more than you owe. So it's not two eyes for one eye, it's one eye for one eye. So what you have done is what you receive. So on bearing false witness, for example, the consequence of that false witness that you bore to that person, because it is false, you will get what you wanted them to receive. You see, it's always this sense of retribution that lies at the background of justice, which I think is not the Canaanite ways, but I don't know. But in general, polytheistic religions, Greek, Roman, and I think Canaanite and Egyptian, polytheistic religions did not operate on the same sense of the God who gives his word and keeps his word, which is essential if you're going to have the rule of law. Those gods were fickle. Those gods were fighting each other and having sex with each other and chasing each other and cursing each other, and humans were just suffering the consequences of it, so that you lived always in terror and fear of what the gods may be up to at the moment, and therefore what they may be doing to you. I'm sure there's more to it than that in terms of your respect for your ancestors, and making sure that they go into death with enough possessions so that they won't come back and haunt you. So there's other elements to it as well. But it's very different to the philosophy of the God who makes a covenant, keeps his covenant because he's faithful and just and loving. And so therefore, you can have a sense of stability. We have done wrong, we are now punished. Fourth one is that the words to the upright. Because there's that lovely phrase, which I think is the answer back at the end of verse 7, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? We must have great confidence in God's word, that God's word is the best way to live. If you walk uprightly, if you're seeking the ways of God, you will agree to that. It's when we are seeking to live our way rather than God's ways that we will disagree with the fact that God's word is good for us. And we'll try and say, oh, well, that was all right for that day and that age, but now we live in a different day and a different age. And God's word actually is good for us. When God gives us warning, that's for our benefit. And when God gives us reassurance, that's for our benefit. And when God gives us direction, that's for our benefit. God's word is good for those who walk uprightly. These people weren't walking uprightly, and they hear God's word and they say, shut up, we don't want to hear any more. That's where we don't want to hear it. Well, as a way of life, my brothers and sisters, that is exactly what I think I've seen all my life. Do not talk to us about this. Do not talk about that. And I like going to this preacher because you always talk about God's love and kindness and generosity, but you talk about sin and judgment too much. Don't talk about that. Well, without sin and judgment, God's love and mercy and kindness doesn't actually make sense. It's just cotton wool. It's protecting you from reality. It's useless. So, you know, keep quiet, sit down, shut up, is the message of this world. And no, we've got to drink more, is the message of this world. However, point number E is our real hope is eschatological. And so verses 12 and 13 is an incredible foretaste. Now, they had hope in their day, because Hezekiah listened to Micah and repented. And so they were rescued. But then Hezekiah heard the message that they were going to be destroyed down the track. And he said, if you remember, well, it won't affect me because I'll be dead when that happens. But this is an awful, awful, awful statement, that one. And they go off into Babylon and are destroyed. So it's only a temporary solution. This is not talking about a temporary solution. This is talking about the great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the breaker, who breaks us out of this captivity that God had brought us into. Because for our protection, he may bring us into our own little captivity, our own little pen for a while, but he actually breaks us out of that into the world to live under his rule. And the great king who comes turns out to be the Lord, which is what we know has happened in the Jesus Christ. So, what a fascinating little chapter you wander through, and how many different implications you can think of. I'm sure there's more than that, but they're the five that came across my mind as I worked my way through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophet. We thank you that he did speak your word with faithfulness. We thank you for him seeing his word being listened to by Hezekiah, and for the enormous rescue that you did for Hezekiah in Jerusalem, to fulfill your word to David and his offspring. And yet, Father, we continue to see the social injustice that really reflects the rejection of you, the ways in which our evil, when given power, turns to such unjust, wicked, ways of treating other people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have power, you would help us to use it responsibly for other people's good, rather than for our own, and rather than oppressing others. And we do pray, Father, that our true evil might be dealt with, that the heart of man, which brings forth adultery and lies and our stealing and our murders, the heart of man would be changed, forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and transformed by the Spirit of your risen Son, that we might live a different life as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.